We come now to a passage that brings us into this great time of celebration, which it should have been all along, really, if you think about it. They should have been celebrating all along, but as we looked last week, there are many that had not been celebrating through the feast, and yet now they have something to celebrate. We're reminded that the celebration is not about an event, but about a person. That is the person of Jesus Christ. And really, that's what celebration is all about. I mean, you can come to Christmas, you can come to the different holidays, and you can celebrate an event, but it's just not the same if it's not about the person, if it's not about people. And certainly the grandest of all is the Creator of the universe who is among us. And the evidence of Him being the Creator of the universe has been clearly revealed, for He has literally raised someone from the dead. And as you see this, it's like the perfect storm, really, as you look at the passage. The passage says that there were multitudes that had gathered together for this coming out of Lazarus, coming out of the tomb. And multitudes had come together to see this. And then it says, and multitudes had been down to the feast, and then that multitude met the other multitude. And can you just imagine? This is just a huge multitude that has come together. And the greatness of these people has caused these Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders to say, the whole world has gone after Him now. And you can just picture the great excitement that happens. We see Jesus marching down the streets and the palm branches going down to the ground and people rejoicing and throwing their arms out. Hosanna, save us, save us. This is the Messiah that's going to rescue us. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. And people are really excited. People are really excited, and for good cause. With this excitement, it's only natural that you would want to see what's going on. I mean, most of us know this phenomenon, that even if there's a little accident or if somebody's off the side of the road, I don't know, the traffic gets backed up. It's amazing to me how the traffic gets so backed up over somebody just parked off to the side of the road. And why is that true? Because people just have to see what's going on. They just have to see. And that really begins to happen within this particular passage. The Greeks just have to see what's going on. There are some Greeks that have been coming down to the feast, and their desire has been to worship, but they just have to see this new phenomenon, this Jesus, if for no other reason, just to rub elbows with the guy. Because people are looking for something of value, something of worth, something to make them feel valuable. And oftentimes they think that it's in some way attaching themselves to perhaps a celebrity. If I could just, you know, rub my elbows with them, I just desire to witness some kind of marvelous thing in my life. And why would it be that people would feel that need? Well, I personally feel like most people's lives are pretty humdrum. The monotony of life, the daily grind of it all, causes people to just be immersed in boredom. And if they could just have something that would give them a little bit of a spark to let them know that life is more than just this moment of futility on this earth, that, I mean, really, I think that's one of the great themes of the book of Ecclesiastes, is it reminds us that we're on this wheel that goes round and round, and you almost get the feeling, especially as you read Ecclesiastes chapter 1, that the writer says, I think I've been here before. And he talks about this cyclical pattern on this earth, and he goes, futility, futility, all is vanity. What is going on? That life has got to have more meaning than this. And I think people are looking for some sort of significance. They're looking for some sort of experience that will give them some kind of euphoric zap, don't you think? People are, just zap me with some kind of, and that's why we have entertainment, that's why we have things that happen. And when something this momentous happens, people just have to see it. I mean, they've got to become part of it because, hey, that's going to make me in some way significant. I think that's what often happens also with religion. And when somebody hears of a new book, they hear of a new faith or a new angle, they immediately begin to be drawn to it. Why? Because, hey, you know, this is the new improved religion. It's wrapped up in special insight and esoteric wonderment. And so, it just makes me feel like I'm alive again. It causes breath to come into my nostrils. And I remember an old hymn we used to sing that went something like this: "Tell me the old, old story. Ride on my heart every word." But you know, that's kind of blasé and passé today. The one thing that we want to hear is something new, you know, the flavor of the month. Give me something new, something different. Spark my interest again. You know, give me the buzz that I need to cause me to get through this old life. And I can't help but feel that Greeks were very much on the top of the list of people that thought that way. The passage tells us that somehow they got in contact with a guy by the name of Philip. Philip, we know, was one of the disciples. And whether or not he actually was a lover of horse, I don't know, but that's what the name Philip means. But what we do know is that he was clearly a disciple of Christ, and kind of sandwiched in between, when we see him on the list, of Andrew and Nathaniel. And so when we see him going to get Andrew, we understand that there's a connection that he has with Andrew in particular, and we also understand that he has a strong connection with Nathaniel because he had brought Nathaniel in or to Christ. If we were to describe Philip, and there's not a whole lot written about him, but if we were to describe him, we would say that he's probably a pretty easygoing guy and a pretty likable guy. He obviously is an approachable individual and one that is pretty free to approach you. If we were to designate anybody as somebody that is most likely to exceed as an evangelist, we would probably have marked off Philip. Now, this Philip is not the same Philip that was the evangelist, but the point is that he was the kind of person that went out and got other people. He was a likable guy. And obviously, he's not the kind of person that is easily offended, because if you remember in chapter 1 where he goes out and he tells Nathanael, we found the Messiah. And Nathanael goes, "Where is he from?" "Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And you know, I love Philip's answer. Philip's answer was, "Come and see." You know, this guy doesn't get offended. He's undaunted. He just, "Come on. I don't know, come on." And you begin to see an individual that is very approachable, and probably one that the Greeks realize, well, this, I think this guy would be approachable. Scripture tells us in this first verse that we looked at that he's from the city of Bethsaida. We also know that Peter and Andrew are from this particular town, and they probably were kind of all together at one point in time involved in the fishing industry, because it actually means house of fish. It's in the place around Galilee, and it was a place and probably where there was a lot of fishing done, obviously, according to its name, obviously, according to its position and its place. What we know scripturally about Bethsaida is it's one of the few places that is mentioned that Christ did the majority of his miracles. In Matthew, it literally states the fact that this was one of the towns, one of the cities where Christ did most of his miracles. And actually, Christ pronounces a curse upon this particular town, because his statement was, if Tyre and Sidon had seen the kind of miracles that you have seen, they would have repented long ago. And so what we see is, in spite of the great signs that they saw in this particular region, they were not being repentant. Scripture also tells us that there were 5,000 that were fed, and, to let you know, it was in the region of Bethsaida. It was outside of Bethsaida, but that's where it was. It was literally in Philip's backyard. And I believe the reason why, in John chapter 6, Jesus turns to Philip and he goes, "How are we going to feed these people?" In a way, Jesus was looking to Philip and saying, "It's your backyard." And for all we know, Philip probably had invited most of them. So how are we going to feed them? Here you brought these people in. What are we going to do with them? And Philip goes, "I don't see it. I don't see it." In fact, that seems to be one of the themes of Philip, this whole thing with the seeing. Turns to Nathanael, "Come see." Jesus says, "How are we going to feed these people?" "I don't know. 200 denarii is not going to feed. I don't see how we're going to do it." He actually, if we read in chapter 14, he approaches Jesus. And let me just see if I can make this statement for you that he approaches Jesus with. It's in chapter 14 and verse 8. He turns to Jesus and he says, Lord, show us the Father, and it would be enough. Just let me see Him. That'll be enough. And we see Philip's tendency, his proclivity to need that visual effect and to see something and then analyze it and then realize, well, that's true or it's not. It's the seeing that is necessary in order for me to come to an intelligent conclusion. I'm going to have to examine this thing in an observational way. And so the word see comes before us. It is exactly what the Greeks asked for. We need to see this Jesus. Now, the word see there is almost always, this particular word is almost always used in the perfect tense, which deals with more the perception and understanding than it does with the visual. But it is always connected with the visual, so it's letting us know that this is how the person is going to come to understand, is through observation. Let me see and perceive, and I'll come to an understanding. But I'm going to have to see it in order to come to that understanding. I'm going to have to use my observational skills. I'm going to have to use empirical reasoning in order to understand this. It's very Greek-like, and I think God in His great wisdom even orchestrated that Philip would be the one that they attached themselves to, because they knew that he would be sympathetic, clearly, to this kind of reasoning, but also that he was a kind of person that was approachable and always inviting people to himself. So the scenario is pretty clear. We have Philip. The Greeks come to him and approach him, and they're coming to the feast, but their desire is, as they're down here, we've got to see this guy, Jesus. We've got to see this thing happening. And so we pick up in verse 20. There were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they began to ask him, saying, began is in reference to the fact that they kept asking him, Sir, we desire, we wish, we long to see, to perceive, to understand this Jesus through our observational skills, for we are Greeks, and that's how we understand. If you were to look in 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, you don't need to turn there, but in particular verse 22, Paul writes this, the Jews ask for a sign, but the Greeks seek wisdom. And their wisdom was almost always based on that perception. You kind of understand how this came into being because as you look at God calling out a people, the Jews, He would continually reveal Himself through great signs, whether it be manna from heaven or parting waters. And so the Jews, instead of loving God, which they should have done, they began to fall in love with the signs. And even in the time where Christ comes, show us another sign. And so we see the Jews actually coming together, and they want to see Lazarus. Jesus is an interesting phenomenon, but we'd like to see this sign, Lazarus, this guy that has come out of the grave, so that we can examine the sign. But the Greeks are wanting to come to examine this person, Jesus, to perceive, to maybe talk with him, using perhaps philosophical, psychological skills. They're going to come to some sort of marvelous conclusion. If you would take a moment with me to Acts chapter 17, we see this kind of mindset being revealed as Paul is in Athens. Acts chapter 17. It says in Acts chapter 17 and verse 16 that Paul was waiting for them at Athens. And we know a little bit about Athens and all the gods and all the things that were there, that his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city that was full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles in the marketplace every day with those who had happened to be present, and also some of the Epicureans. If we were to kind of use an analogy of them, I would probably put them in the ranks of materialistic individuals that basically involve themselves in pleasure and pain, and they want to avoid pain, and they want to go towards pleasure. So that just makes a lot of sense in this pragmatic world of what's best for me. Their thought was that there was no tomorrow because living in this world was just a gamble. It was fate. If you had a bad hand dealt with you, then, I mean, it wasn't, there was no purpose in any of these things. The world came into being out of accident. So we should eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I mean, there's no meaning. What do we know what tomorrow holds? We're going to get all the gusto today as we can. These were the Epicureans. And the Stoic philosophers who were conversing with them, and the Stoics believed if they could just, through some sort of reasoning, bring things into order, that their life could take on some kind of meaning, if they could just put life in order. They come and they begin to converse with him, and some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? This worthless, in the most strictest of translation, this worthless bird that goes around picking up garbage. That's basically what they're saying within the text. Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he is preaching Jesus and this resurrection. So they took him and they brought him in the Areopagus, and they said, which is basically in the region where the god of war was, and in a place where there was a lot of debate that happened. May we know this new teaching which you are proclaiming? We're curious about it. For you're bringing some strange things to our ears, and we'd like to know what it means. Now, the point of the matter is that the reason that they're wanting to know what he's talking about is because it's strange. The stranger the better, because, hey, that's just plain interesting. Wow. Tell me something else that's really weird. Verse 21, now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. This is something new, all right. This resurrection, what is this resurrection thing? Oh, wow. I mean, right now, Paul is the flavor of the day. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and he began to proclaim to them. And instead of proclaiming them something new, he turns to them and he says, what I'm telling you is nothing new. You have an idol right here. This idol called the unknown God. And I want to tell you, you don't know anything about the one true God. But the one who created heaven and earth, and the one in whom your philosophers say, in whom we live and breathe and have our existence, this is the one I'm going to talk to you about. And he begins to proclaim. Now the bottom line is that they not only didn't know him, but they wouldn't recognize him if they saw him. And Paul says, so God gave you a sign. God gave you something to look at, a visual, something to analyze. We know that you're the kind of people that like the visual, that you like to observe, you like to come to a conclusion, you like to debate, you like to argue over. All right, here's something to argue over. Of all the gods that you've ever had, have you ever known one to raise up from the dead? And so he writes this in verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of your ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should be repentant, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. In other words, the way you'll know who the right one is to listen to is that he'll be raised from the dead. This even seemed to be out for the Epicureans and the Stoics, so far out that they said in verse 32, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, I'd like to hear more about this. But then Paul went out from their midst. Curiosity. Why are people so curious? Why is it that they just have to be somewhere when an event's happening, when something new is happening? Somebody's talking about something different and something strange. Why is it that they have to get the latest and the newest book that comes out in this program? I mean, think of all the things that we have now, books, CDs, DVDs, magazines. I mean, go down the list, right? We have this source of information that just, Scripture tells us in the last days there will not only be increase in knowledge, but men will be ever learning and yet never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Ever learning. I'm just thinking of all the stuff we have. I mean, we have Bible studies, we have websites, we have discussion groups, we have Bible schools, we have seminaries. We have little anecdotal things that we can send over the internet. Oh, boy. Well, that's a new anecdotal thing. I never heard of that before. I'm going to mark that one. I'm going to save that one. We take it, we put it on our refrigerator. We don't really live by it. We just go, wow, that was really interesting. I've never heard that before. Until the next new one comes on, then we put that on our refrigerator. Until our refrigerator gets full, then we take them all off and start over again. Or until we get a new refrigerator. We have buzzwords. We have analytical groups that meet together. Oh, don't you love those discussion groups that come together? I mean, people, oh, I get so many new insights, all these other things. What? I don't know. Maybe the insights are good. Maybe they're not. The wonderful thing about the Word of God is it's absolute. It's true. It remains true. Though the world changes, God remains the same. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I've got an anchor that's both sure and steadfast, immovable, something that I can depend on. But the world is grasping for all these new and marvelous things. We have these seminars, and we have clever methods, and we have programs, and we not only have programs, think about this. We don't only have programs, we have programs with certificates. So that you can say you've been through the program. And by George, you're so much smarter because you have a certificate of authenticity that you have been through a program. And you've learned the new way, new improved. Not too long ago, a church was going through counseling, and they said, everybody was telling me, it's a new way of counseling. I said, well, what kind of counseling? Biblical counseling. A new way of counseling. It's an amazing thing. But because it has this buzzword new, because it's, I mean, there's an energy that begins to flow through it. And the Greeks were just, they just couldn't get enough information. They spent every day coming. And if you think about it, the coffee breaks and the people around, if you have a new story to tell, this is the kind of person that gathers people together. He becomes, here's the point, significant. His value, his worth, who he is, becomes ingratiated by those around him because now he's in the know. It's not as much about the value of the knowledge itself to the person, but it's the fact that he has something new. And the bottom line is that the person is looking for worth. They're looking for value by being in the know. Jesus knew exactly what they were coming for in the text. Because as I first read this, I go, why is Jesus answering the way that he does? It almost seems like he's detached from the question. But if you read with me, if we go down, because you see in verse 21, sir, we wish to see Jesus. You see that in verse 21? I mean, that's what the Greeks wanted. We've got to see him. We feel like we've got the ability to maybe crack this egg if we can just observe, we can figure him out. We can understand what's going on. Which I just want to remind you, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, eye has not seen, nor ears heard, nor has it entered the heart of man. These are things that are divinely revealed to us. But man is searching for some sort of significance. But Jesus answered them, if you pick up with me. And let me just say this, verse 22, it says, Philip came and he told Andrew. You know, Philip, that's not like you. I mean, you brought Nathanael immediately to Jesus. Why are you gone to Andrew, and then Andrew and both of you then bring these Greeks? Because they're feeling that maybe they've even stepped beyond the boundaries that they're allowed. I mean, up to this point, they've been inviting all kinds of people. But now we got Greeks. Now we have the Gentiles. Maybe this special event really isn't for them. Maybe we're stepping beyond. So Philip wanted to make sure that he was in the right. So he gets Andrew and he goes, you think we can do this? And Andrew goes, yeah, let's do it. So they come together. Verse 23, and Jesus answered them and he said, now I want you to mark that little phrase, answered them. What are they asking for? Well, Philip came to Andrew. Andrew came to Philip. They told Jesus. And what did they tell Jesus? Back in verse 21, they told Jesus that the Greeks were looking for him. They desire to see you. Verse 23, Jesus answered them. This is a direct response to the question, to the request. And Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, if you read that and immediately you understand, hey, I think he answered the question, then you're a lot better off than I am. Because I first read that, I go, I don't think he's answering the question. It seems like what he says has nothing to do with what they're asking or the response of the question that they're giving. Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come. Now the phrase there, the hour has come, is letting us know that the hour has been designated. It's in the perfect tense. So Jesus is saying, the hour has been established, has been fixed, has been designated by clearly divine authority. That what? That the Son of Man is to be glorified. That's, by the way, in the subjunctive, which is telling us that it's an action that has not yet taken place. So his statement is, an hour has been fixed, has been established, for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now the word glorified, just to remind you, is a word that gives reference to that which is weighty, that which is valuable. And the point is that there's been an hour designated, a time designated, in which the Son of Man is going to be elevated, and the world will see just how valuable he is. God had designated that time. We know, according to John chapter 17, that that hour is the cross. That the value of the Son of Man is going to be seen on the cross. And so, in John 17, Jesus will turn and he'll say, the hour has now come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Father, glorify me and glorify you during this time. And what is he talking about? What he's talking about is the manifestation of the love of God. For God so loved the world, right? The glory of God's love, full of grace and truth, is going to be seen at that moment. All the earth is going to see. The Son of Man is lifted up to draw men to himself. The time is coming. Well, here again, what does it have to do with this? Well, he says it now in verse 24. Truly, truly. Now, when he says truly, truly, he's going to say something extremely poignant and something that you better listen to. Not only is he establishing of truth, I say this, but of great emphasis, you need to listen to this. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Still, at this point, we're saying to ourselves, okay, what is he talking about planting food for? These guys are wanting to know if they can see him. Why? Jesus deals more, listen, Christ deals more with the motive behind our questions than he does with our questions. Men ask many different questions throughout the day. People ask questions to you all the time, but what are they getting at? What do they really want to know? Why are they asking the question? I submit to you that the Greeks were asking the question that they were asking because they were seeking some sort of significance for themselves. They were seeking some sort of worth. They wanted to be attached to an event, a person, a celebrity. They were wanting to figure out what was going on so that in some way they may have a part of this action that would stir up their life for a moment. But for a moment they would have some sort of worth within their lives. And Jesus turns to them and he goes, gentlemen, it's going to happen. I'm going to give you worth. It's going to be through what I do for you. He actually uses the phrase Son of Man to be glorified. Why would he use that phrase? Well, because we realize that that is a divine title that is given to the Messiah that establishes his connection to mankind. That it's his love for us. And his statement is this, that I've always wanted you to be with me. That's, by the way, the statement within the text. I didn't want to abide alone. I want you to be with me. And he says, the way that this is done, I've shown you through nature. The seed has to fall. Underline the word fall. It literally defined means descending from a higher place, going to a lower place. It's significant because of the fact that he says, in order for you to be a part of me, in order for you to have any kind of significance in your life, I have to descend in order for that to take place. And if I do that, just like a seed, I won't remain as a seed alone, but I'll spring forth and bring forth much fruit. He's actually answering the question. They're thinking that they're going to find significance by analyzing, by discussing, by talking a little bit more about the issue, perhaps by philosophizing, maybe even psyching them out. But he says, no, that's not how you're going to find it. I know what you're looking for, gentlemen. You're looking for significance. You're looking for worth. I'm going to give it to you. I'm going to do it for you. That's what I came here for. Can you imagine they're pushing through? Do you think we could ever even get through? They feel like they have to have. Could you give us an introduction, Philip? We can't even get near the guy. Read verse 25. All right, here's the key. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. He who loves his life. Or he could have put the word Zoe in there. He could put it pneuma for spirit, Zoe for life. But he actually puts the word, we get the word psyche, suke, psyche. He who, look at the phrase, he who loves his life. He who loves his psyche, suke. What is he talking about? What he's talking about is not only your life and your breath, but your desires and your affections and the things that draw you, the things that are important to you in this world as far as yourself being, your self-worth. He says, you've got to stop loving those things that build you up, and you've got to follow me. You want significance in your life. It's not going to happen through rubbing elbows. It's not going to happen through some new strange doctrine that you have more information than somebody else has. Think about it. You have these fishermen. You have these guys up in Galilee. What do we know about them before Jesus comes in their life? Nothing. Nothing. I mean, one guy maybe catches more fish than the other guy. Maybe another guy knows more about fishing than the other guy. None of this makes any difference. Their value instantly comes in their connection with Christ. And as they are connected with Christ, then they begin to live the life of Christ. And their life takes on worth, meaning. So many people are so frustrated in the work that they're in, and they feel like it's just a cycle of endless meaninglessness. And they say to themselves, why am I doing what I'm doing? People get up every day and even, I'm convinced even retirement, it's just boredom upon boredom, meaninglessness upon meaninglessness. And yet there's something of great worth, of great value. And that's why Christ came. That's why he came to identify with you, to pull you out of this realm of boredom and meaninglessness and to bring you into a realm of worth and value. Look at the text. This is exactly what Jesus is saying. Watch the passage. He who loves his life loses it, will render himself. Let me tell you what this word means. It not only means that your life is destructive, but it means that your life is useless. Do you understand this? He who longs to preserve his selfish desires and his selfish affections and the things that mean so much to him, and tenaciously holds on to that, his life becomes useless, forgotten, meaningless. But he who will hate his life, why does he put in the word hate there? Because Scripture wants us to know that there has to be a sense of intensity about your love for God. So intense must it be that I hate my desires in comparison with my love for God. It has to be that way. The whole nonchalant attitude, well, I think I kind of am fully, possibly devoted to Jesus, is just not going to get it. It will not bring worth to your life. It will not bring zeal to your life. It will not bring meaning to your life. But there has to be a jumping in there. I'm going to go for it. I'm going to put all of my heart, all of my soul into this, and I'm going to pursue this. Now, does that mean you'll have hobbies? Okay, yeah, but it's not. I hate anything that gets in the way of Jesus and my love and affection for Him. Do you? If that's true, then your life is going to take on meaning. Watch the passage. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world shall keep it, shall guard it, shall protect it unto eternal life. Verse 26, if anyone will serve me. Actually, the phrase there is in the active case, which means if anyone on his own wants to serve me. Well, I'd like to follow Jesus. I'd like to serve Him. Jesus goes, oh yeah? All right, if you do, watch this. If you want to serve me, let him follow me. Now, the let kind of messes us up. I just want to emphasize, that's in the imperative. He must follow me, is the point. The let kind of makes you feel like, eh, no, no. It's the, you must follow me. So we start off. If anyone wishes to come, that's your own volition. Jesus turns and he says, you have to follow me. You want to serve me? You have to follow me. Now the point is this. You can't follow Jesus, or more specifically, you can't serve Jesus the way you want to do it. A lot of people want to, oh, I want to serve Jesus. I want to serve Jesus. Well, I don't know. Would you like to sweep the floor? No, I don't want to do that. Well, would you like to go visit? No, I don't want to do that. And I go down a list of all the things and then say, well, I'll do this, I'll do this, and on certain days I'll do this. And Jesus says, you have to follow me. It has to be my way, and it has to be like my life, and you have to do it in the way that I do it. That's pretty intense if you think about it. Let them follow me. See all these Greeks? We would like to get to know God. How would you like to get to know God? Well, I'd like to get to know God through a Bible study. So give me a Bible study, give me another Bible study, give me another Bible study. I'd like to get to know it. Jesus says, not going to happen. You'll get to know me when you follow me. You serve me when you follow me. Line up behind me, watch what I do, serve the way that I serve. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, in the manner that I am, in the things that I do, in the way that I do them, my servant will do the same thing. If anyone serves me, here's the bottom line. What's going to happen? My Father will honor him. What he's saying is, he'll get instant worth. God will set His seal upon him. Colossians 1:27 tells us that we have this marvelous hope within us. It's the hope of Jesus Christ in us. Jesus Christ in you, Scripture says, the hope of glory. Glory. Christ came that you might be elevated with Him. Christ didn't come on this world to glorify. What you'll read as we go on, Jesus says, Father, glorify me as the glory I've had from the beginning of the world, before that. No, He's always been glorified. But He came that you might participate in the glory with Him. And you go, wow, that really is glory. And He says, and you can have it too. But you've got to be willing to put your cares and put your selfish desires aside to minister that others may be glorified with you. See, that's what edification is about. That's what love is about. Love does not think of itself. It's not about its own, does not seek its own, but is always wanting to build up one another. That's the love of Christ, and value comes out of doing it. Now, first of all, let me just emphasize this. You going out and loving on your own, doing what you think is loving and kind, is not going to be profitable. Your life will be useless. But if you do it in the power of Christ, if you do it in following Christ, if you do it His way, a lot of people out there doing very marvelous philanthropic things and getting trophies for it. But the bottom line is that's useless, it's worthless, it is not eternal. Would you not rather have the Father honor you? And the only way you're going to do that is line up behind Christ. There's a passage, if you'll turn with me to Hebrews in chapter 2. And there's a number of passages that we could look at, but we'll just end with this one. Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews, it gives a marvelous contrast between Jesus and the angels. And his statement in chapter 1 is, which of the angels did he ever call son? But I am pleased with my son. Which, once again, is letting you know, look, if you want the seal of approval from God alone, then you're going to have to embrace the Son of God and follow Him. Ephesians 5 says to be imitators of Christ. Imitators of Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, or chapter 2, if you drop on down with me in verse 5. He did not subject to the angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere saying, which the writer here does not want us to get involved in the place where it's found, because they had a tendency to focus on those kind of things. But his focus was on the heart of the message, and his statement now is, what is man that thou rememberest him? The Son of Man that thou art concerned about him. God, why would you even think about me? This is why Jesus, what is his title in John? Son of Man. What is God saying? I'm thinking about you, man. I came here for you, man. I'm identifying with you, man. And I'm going to elevate with you. I'm going to elevate you with me, man. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels for a time. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things he left nothing that is not yet subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who has been made a little lower than the angels. What is it you see, Greeks, as you look at Jesus? I just see a normal man. Is this what everybody's excited about? It's just a normal man. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look on him. He has no Greek physique that we should aspire to be like him. Who is this Jesus? Who has made him a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus. We have identified him this way. Watch the phrase, verse 9. Because of the suffering death, he was given the crown of glory. Because of the suffering death, he was given the crown of glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Verse 10. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, to bring many sons to what? Glory. To bring you to glory with him. How? It's only fitting that it comes through suffering. It's only fitting. Your perfecter and your author of your salvation, he's coming through suffering, and he's going to sanctify you the same way. Your value, your worth, your sense of being is going to come the same way. Pick up your cross, follow me. A lot of people say they want to have significance, worth, they want to find life to meaning. You want to find meaning to life and where they are. And they want to get out of this monotonous rat race. But who willingly is ready to set aside their own desires, their own agenda, and say, you know what, I'm just going to start serving God with all of my heart. Forget about the way things look. Forget about impressing other people. Significance doesn't come from that. Believe me, it doesn't come from that. You'll never have within your heart, boy, I really feel significant. Oftentimes I see husbands and wives trying to get their significance from their spouses. And they melt when that significance isn't given to them through whatever hoops they decide to jump through to get it. But you know, God will endow you with significance. No, I'm serious. You will actually be endowed by God with a sense of significance when you and I begin to follow Christ. It's an amazing thing how it happens. Peter talks about this, and he states specifically that you and I, when we suffer for the sake of Christ, this is, by the way, why it's important that we don't hide the name of Jesus, that we proclaim him, because the Father is pleased with him. A lot of people want to do ministry under subterfuge. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. Because God is only glory. See, our glory comes from God. God changes the hearts of men. So how are the hearts of men going to change? Through the power of the gospel, unapologetically proclaimed. That's where the power comes. And I am so thankful that when you and I suffer for the name of Christ, Scripture says that the Spirit of glory rests upon you and the Spirit of God. God says, I'll reward you. It's that simple. Greeks would say, well, it's got to be a little bit more complicated. Give us this strange philosophy. Let us think about it a little bit more. He says, no, it's a resurrection. Why do you think the Greeks hated resurrection? Why do you think they... resurrection, are you kidding me? You know why they hated it? Because it's nothing that they did. See? It's not something that they thought up. It's not something they could figure out. It's not a wisdom from them. Give me a wisdom that will make me wonderful. And Paul says, here's the wisdom that makes you wonderful. God's grace. You scumball, God loved. And he rescues you. And he resurrects you because you're dead. You can't resurrect yourself. And Greeks are going, ha, 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 how could I think when I'm dead? Father, we want to give you thanks for your loving kindness upon us. Your love that brings us to our knees, brings us to adore, to worship you, to aspire to be like you. Father, you know the day and age that we live in. God, the frustration of all the newfangled tricks that we oftentimes use. We think that by virtue of somebody seeing Jesus in some particular light, that they're going to somehow be drawn to you. But we understand that the glory is in the cross. It's not any more complicated than that. That if we will take up our cross and follow you, there is a glory for the sons of obedience. If our trust is in you, we will follow you. Dearly beloved, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I just encourage you to talk with God. You don't have to impress me with any prayers or anybody else around you. Your ability to quote massive amounts of Scripture will not matter. What will matter is this: a loving devotion to Jesus, a a willingness to cause all things to wane in His glory, and to turn to Him and say, of all the things of all this earth, none of them are important to me next to You. I'll do whatever You say whenever You say it, and I'll do it gladly, because I want my life to count. I want to know what it's like to have real meaning, to be able to do something significant, to bring forth a fruit that is abounding. And so, dearly beloved, Jesus is saying, well, first you have to fall. You have to descend. Watch me, like me. Came down from heaven to you. So humble yourself. Lay aside all of your grand affections and your plans and your desires. Your intense intelligence and the proclamation of such. And turn to Jesus. Say, I surrender all. Be willing to give up things that others may come up to Christ. You pray in a sunny place.
To follow Jesus, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided turning back, no turning back, for the world is behind me, the cross me, the world behind me, the cross before me. Oh, the world is behind me.
First verse again, as the Spirit leads you to confirm that truth in your heart.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow
So, Lord, with simplicity, sincerity, and genuineness of heart, give our lives to you. We surrender our lives to you. And in light of all of our personal desires, plans, God, next to you, we hate them. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen.